And turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 40. We've got people phoning in to participate in the worship service. So this is... And the connection keeps getting broken. So I will try it again here. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word, you would grow our relationship with you, grow our faith in you, as well as grow our confidence in how to communicate with you. I thank you for the patterns that you have laid out for us through David, the psalmist, about how to walk in relationship with you and how to talk with you. I pray that you would guide our thinking. Please guide my teaching and let it be edifying to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I started into Psalm 40, which started with David's testimony of a time when he trusted the Lord and was saved as a result. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, brought me up out of the miry pit, put my feet upon a rock. And then he went on to say there's no way he could provide an accounting of all God's wonders and thoughts towards him because there are too many to count. But the greatest of all, the greatest blessing of all is that God prepared the body of Christ as a substitute to atone for our sin so that animal sacrifices are no longer required to make us right with God. That's just a review last week, or two, couple weeks ago. And as I also noted, that as it is in most Psalms, there are three speakers. There's David in the original historical setting of the Psalm. For instance, it's true, verse 8 is true of David. Let's see, do I have that on a different screen? Yeah. About, it's in doing your will that I delighted. Acts 13:22 confirms that. God himself said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. But it's also true of Jesus. Jesus also is the speaker of the Psalms, Christ. And that doing the will of God in verse 8 is demonstrably true of Jesus as well. In John 6, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up the last day. And then the third person that can speak these psalms is the church. You. In Hebrews, we see similar wording about us doing God's will, working what is well-pleasing in God's sight. We too can relate to Jesus as God and Savior. Like David, we can hide his word in our inmost being where it won't be forgotten. We too can reflect God's character by obeying God's commands. We too can share the good news of his salvation with others and encourage them to trust Jesus too, just as David does. I'll quote an extended summary of the psalm by John Calvin. He says, we've now arrived at the psalmist's meaning. Having spoken before of the deliverance which God had vouchsafed to him, that's the beginning of the psalm that we looked at earlier, he takes occasion from it to set forth the general providence of God in nourishing and sustaining men. It's also his design in this to exhort the faithful to a consideration of God's providence that they may not hesitate to cast all their cares upon it. While some are in constant pain by reason of their own anxiety or discontent or quake at the slightest breeze that blows, and others labor hard to fortify and preserve their life by means of earthly succors, all this proceeds from ignorance of the doctrine that God governs the affairs of this world according to His own good pleasure. And as the great majority of men, measuring the providence of God by their own understanding, wickedly obscure or degrade it, David, placing it on its proper footing, wisely removes this impediment of distrust in God. David, what I see in the second half of this psalm is David bolstering our faith in God by giving us an example of how to pray to Him for help. Let's look at the second half then of Psalm 40 and learn from his example. He prefaces his plea for help in verse 9 with an announcement. He says, "I've announced righteousness in the great congregation. Look, I will not stop my lips, Yahweh. You yourself know." The phrase there, announce righteousness, Bisarti Tzedek, preached, told news, proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness. I think that ESV is mistaken to translate that deliverance. The phrase is paralleled by two phrases that state the same thing. In the negative, I will not, or I did not stop my lips in the second half of verse 9, and I did not hide or obscure your righteousness at the beginning of verse 10. And then David rounds out the chiasm with a fourth synonymous phrase, stating it positively, I spoke. Essentially, by repeating it four times, David is laying quite a bit of emphasis upon the fact as he prefaces his request for God's help, laying quite a bit of emphasis upon the fact that he has been faithful to say something in church. Why is this so important? I will jump from the 1500s, quoting John Calvin, to the 21st century, and quote from the NIV application commentary. I think Gerald Wilson really nailed it here. He said the underlying Hebrew verb, basar, means to bring, in this case, good news, which is the primary meaning of the Greek word underlying the word gospel, euangelion. And that is the way the Septuagint translates this word here in this verse in Psalm 40. The righteousness proclaimed is not that of the king. It's not David proclaiming his own righteousness. It's David proclaiming God's righteousness. Even in the midst of trouble, it is occasioned by his own sin. The king takes care to make sure that the gathered people know that God is in the right. This is what he's confessed, is that God is in the right. And I'm in the wrong, and so I'm going to confess my sins. I'm not going to say I'm the king, and so I'm right. If I'm wrong, refer to rule number one. Gerald Wilson goes on to say, like the king and like the narrator of the preceding Psalm 39, we often have a tendency to remain silent while suffering the consequences of our own sin. Perhaps we're afraid of public condemnation, or we think our failure may undermine the confidence of faith of other people. And while such self-imposed silence may save us some public embarrassment, it does so at the cost of much inner anguish, and it also has the negative effect of obscuring or effectively denying the righteousness of God that Psalm 40 proclaims. 1 John 1:8-10 is straight to the point. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. proclaiming God's righteousness in the assembly means acknowledging our sinfulness that justifies God's discipline. You are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Only by confession of his own sin is the narrator able to proclaim God's faithfulness and salvation. To deny his own failing is to conceal God's love and truth from those who most need to hear it. He knows that it is the very love and truth that he proclaims in confession that saves him. Similarly, 1 John 1:9 encourages us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 outlines five character traits of God that he confesses as describing the process of his own sin and God's own righteousness and God's work to reconcile him. This good news that he has professed before the church. In verse, and then it's followed by a sixth trait of God in verse 11 that I'll lump in. Verse 10, I did not hide your righteousness within my heart. Righteousness is the first one. It was of your faithfulness. Faithfulness is the second one. And of your salvation that I spoke. Salvation is the third one. I did not obscure your loving kindness. Number four, loving kindness. And your truth, number five. These are character qualities of God, which are important to know in order to understand how to communicate with God. Okay, I'll wait on that quote. Righteousness is translated justice in the New Living Translation and in the Douay Rheims. Because God does what is right. He doesn't do what is wrong. Tzaddik, just righteousness. He's faithful, aman. And God thinks and acts in keeping with what is true and never deviates from that. So he's dependable. He's loyal. Salvation, teshuat, is another a thing that characterizes him. And note that God's acts of saving people and removing the threat of evil are an extension of all these other traits, righteousness, faithfulness, love. Having those traits makes him a savior. And then loving kindness, chesed, the fourth one, steadfast love, unfailing love. That's essentially doing what is good in relationships, even with people who don't deserve it. And then the fifth one, truth, emet. Unfortunately, the ESV, NIV, and NLT translate it with the same English word faithfulness that they used to translate the Hebrew word aman earlier. But this fifth Hebrew word, emet, is different. I think the King James and NAS were right in translating it truth. Matthew Henry commented, observe what it is that's preached. It's righteousness, God's righteousness, the everlasting righteousness which Christ has brought in. It is God's faithfulness to his promise and the salvation which had been long looked for. It is God's loving kindness, his truth, his mercy according to his word. In the work of our redemption, we ought to take notice how brightly all the divine attributions shine and give praise to God for each of them. I'll tack on the sixth one that's brought up in verse 11, and that's his compassion, racham. I like what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia had to say about in its definition of God's tender mercies. It's plural in Hebrew here. Compassion, literally a feeling with and for others, is a fundamental and distinctive quality of the biblical conception of God. And to its prominence, the world owes more than words can express. It lay at the foundation of Israel's faith in Yahweh, for it was out of his compassion that he, by a marvelous act of power, delivered them from Egyptian bondage and called them to be his own people. Nothing, therefore, is more prominent in the Old Testament than the ascription of compassion, pity, mercy to God. The people may be said to have gloried in it. It's summed up in such sayings as the great declaration in Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God full of compassion and gracious. And the famous passage in Lamentations 3:22 is, compassions fail not. And because this was the character of their God, the prophets declared that compassion was an essential requirement on the part of members of the community. And in Jesus Christ, in whom God was manifest in the flesh, compassion was an outstanding feature. And Jesus taught that it ought to be extended not just to friends and neighbors only, but to all without exception, even to enemies. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to know who we're talking to. To review God's character qualities sets us up to be able to pray and to speak of God's character qualities to others, sets them up to also be able to talk to God. This is the first step, is to learn what does God's word say about who he is. Now, in verse 11, he starts his plea, and it's strongly worded. As for you, Yahweh, never stop your compassions from coming toward me. Your loving kindness and your truth will always protect me. The name of God is emphatic here. And the command to never stop or withhold compassion is also emphatic. David is desperate here. And that's the second lesson I see here in learning from how David is praying. When we pray to God, we need to pray desperately, realizing the need that we have that he can uniquely take care of. He knows, David knows that without God's mercy, he is dead meat. And so he asks strongly and desperately. I would ask you, when you pray, when you ask God for mercy, how desperate are you? Do you act as if your life depends upon it, God's mercy? Or have you begun to take God's mercy for granted? When we get to that glorious phrase in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, how mechanically do you say that? Coincidentally, the verb for stop or withhold, kala, is the same Hebrew verb that David used in verse 9 to say he would not stop or restrain his lips from talking about this same flow of God's tender mercies to him. I think it's intentional that he used these words in parallel. In effect, David is saying, God, don't stop showing compassion to me, and I won't stop talking about how great it is. There's a commitment you can make. Don't stop your compassion flowing towards me, and I won't stop talking about how great it is. Why? Next, in verse 12, he goes into the why. Why does he need God's loving kindness and truth to protect and preserve him? Because almost incalculable evils have flooded over me. My sins have overtaken me, and I've not been able to see. They become more numerous than the hairs of my head, and so my heart has abandoned me. David admits that his own sin is the problem. He calls them my iniquities, my sins. My sins have overtaken me. Here's the first step. We need to quit blaming everybody else for what's going wrong with your life and face up to the fact that you've created your own sin problem, whether it is anger or discontent or an addiction or a compulsive behavior that's hurting relationships, that robs your productivity, that robs your finances. It's not your parents' fault. It's not the environment's fault. The devil didn't make you do it. You chose that sin. Sure, there were influencing factors, but you chose to sin. And you need to own up to it. If you want to be saved, you must call a spade, call it my iniquity, and confess it to Jesus. And what goes along with that, acknowledging your sin is the problem, is also acknowledging that you can't fix it. You need God to step in because you can't fix the problem. David admits that. Everywhere else that this verb afaf appears in the Old Testament, it's describing someone who's drowning. It was in the account of Jonah drowning in the ocean. He's saying, I'm drowning in my sins. I can't survive. The next verb also, nasag, pictures a man that's being chased down by soldiers who can run faster than he can. They've caught up with him and there's no escape. He's done for. How big is the force arrayed against David? He says, it's too many to count. More than the hairs on my head. I think we can assume David wasn't bald. Our sin leaves us in over our heads, outmatched and hopelessly outnumbered. We need to admit that to God when we are pleading for His mercy and for His help. We need to admit, I have sinned and I can't fix my sin. To further compound the problem, David's lost the ability to see. As well as the courage to act about it. The result clause, I'm not able to see, is not very specific in Hebrew. So there's a range of interpretations, and that's fine. The King James follows the Septuagint, interpreting in terms of I've lost hope, can't look up. New Living Translation, I can't see my way out of this problem. Other English translations, I'm blind because of my sin. Calvin interpreted it that sin had blinded him to the fact that he had sinned. Jewish commentators, I read, explained that he couldn't see the link between his sin and God's punishment. But the sin has caused blindness and has caused his heart to fail him, literally to abandon him, azav. It's figurative language. His organ that pumps blood didn't take a vacation to Cancun. It's his courage that left him. I think the New Living Translation did well there with that figurative translation. My courage is left. I can't do anything about my problem. I've been beaten. I can't win over it. I'm hopeless. Do you realize that this is the position your sin puts you in as well? You realize how hopeless you are in your own strength. And this is part of the power of your petition with God, is to acknowledge, I can't help myself with this sin. Come in and save me, Lord. That is motivating to God. Where is there the sufficient power to overcome a flood of evil that great? The answer is in this very psalm. And it's actually pointed to by the chiastic structure of the psalm, and I didn't have a chart to go into it. But the way David organized this psalm, there is a point in verse 5 where he uses the same set of words of arithmetic, accounting, something becoming too many and too great. And then here in verse 12, which is a matching point in the physical structure of the psalm on the other end, he uses these same words, become great, too many accounting. And what is he talking about in verse 5? It's the answer to his problem. God, you yourself have done many things. Come on, give me the next. There we go. You yourself have done many things, Yahweh, my God. There's no way I could provide an accounting to you of your wonders and your thoughts toward me. Were I to relate and speak of them, they'd be too numerous to record. See, there's his answer to the overwhelming number of his sins, is the overwhelming number of God's mercies that he's referred to in verse 5. God, and God alone, has the resources to fight against that much sin and brokenness and hopelessness. He has the volume and the power and the compassion to wipe out this flood of iniquity that we find ourselves drowning in. So, he comes to the request there in verse 13. So, Yahweh, be pleased to rescue me. Yahweh, please hurry to my aid. Now, for what it's worth, these last five verses of Psalm 40 are practically the same as the entirety of Psalm 70. Only a couple words different. Most commentators I read felt like whoever it was that edited the Psalter just liked these verses so much that they made a whole separate copy, made a whole separate psalm out of them. And that's fine. It's just kind of interesting. Verse 13, he says, there are two things, two principles for our prayers that I think we can learn from this little verse. The first principle is that we need to trust that God actually wants to save us. If you're a kid and it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and you're hungry and you want a cookie and there are cookies on the counter, but it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and mama's in a bad mood and has already bitten your sister's head off or whatever, how likely are you to come to her and ask her for that cookie? If you are pretty sure she's going to bite your head off too and get mad at you. If that's what you expect from the one in authority, well then you're going to hesitate. Well, maybe I won't ask for that cookie after all. I'll try to live without it. And that's the way a lot of people think of God. That was the point in the sermon on Job last week. People thinking of God like they think of the Leviathan monster, this creature that's powerful enough to do anything, but it's a little touchy and it's big and scary, so it's just best not to bother it. Question, do you feel that way about God? Is that how you feel about God? Be best not to bother him. I better not bring my sin problem up with him. It's just going to upset him. But in this psalm, David prays for God to be pleased to rescue him. How can he be pleased to rescue him? I noticed that the word pleasing, despite their iniquity, that phrase showed up in Leviticus 26:41. Their uncircumcised heart should be subordinated, and then they'll become acceptable or pleasing despite their iniquity. How can we be pleasing to God despite iniquity? Iniquity is what displeases God and breaks the relationship with him. Well, in that same book of Leviticus, we see it was through God's plan of sacrificing a sheep as a substitute that God made his people acceptable to him. And what we need to believe is that making sinners acceptable is what God delights in. This is what God loves to do. And I could do a whole sermon on that topic. If you want to see more cross references, you can look it up on the transcript on the church website for this sermon. I have several other passages that speak about this is what God loves to do. He loves to make sinners acceptable to Him. Ephesians 1:5, I'll just do that one from the New Testament. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to what? The good pleasure of His will. He wanted to do it. He wanted to adopt you as sons, as children to Himself. That's what gives God pleasure. No wonder David models for us in his prayer request for God to be pleased to rescue him, confident that his confessing sin and asking for salvation makes God happy, not irritated with him. Do you believe that? You're not going to be very good at asking God for help if you think he's going to be irritated with you for it. Will you believe God's word that he would be pleased to intervene and help you? The second element of prayer I see modeled in verse 13. Oh, there's those other passages. Okay. The second element of prayer modeled in verse 13 I see is urgency. Pray with urgency. When we understand the plight of our sins and the dangers of evil, we become more urgent in our prayers. When we see how high the stakes are, that's a good thing, even though it's stressful to start feeling how high those stakes are. How comforting it is that God understands the urgency of our need. God understands the strategic importance of timing in saving us. That's why He encourages us to pray for Him to hurry up. Why else do we have these examples in the Psalms? Psalm 38 says it too. Hurry to help me, Lord, in my salvation. If God didn't want us to pray that, He wouldn't give us these examples. And did you hear in our New Testament reading, three times, not just once, but three times, in the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus promises His beleaguered church that He would hurry. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So when you pray to God, will you ask him to rescue you speedily? Because you trust that he actually takes pleasure in rescuing you and that he is sensitive to the urgency of your need? Now, with the exception of the imperative prayer requests in verses 11 and 13, the verbs in this psalm up to this point have been set in the past tense. I don't know if I have... I'll just leave that up on the board. Hebrew perfect tense. But now suddenly, in verse 14, the verbs switch to the Hebrew imperfect tense, which is translated either English future tense or with a jussive mood of asking a request. What verse 14 and following express what David believes will happen, perhaps also expresses David's desire for it to happen. Either interpretation is valid. As I pointed out previously, because there's a relationship between what we believe God's will to be and therefore what we pray for and what actually will happen in the future. They're all related. Verse 14, those who seek my soul to remove it, to get rid of it, will experience shame and will blush together. Those who delight in evil against me will be turned back and will be embarrassed. David can pray for justice against bad guys that are out to do him harm because he believes that it is God's will to bring about justice. And so justice will be done, whether in the immediate future or in the longer term. So my question to you, are you certain enough of God's justice that you pray for bad guys to be turned back? Or do you just throw up your hands because the evil's too powerful? Praying for and declaring just outcomes in the midst of horribly incorrupt injustice is a way to exercise faith in God. Do it. Pray for it. Speak it. This is justice. Lord, let it be this way. You have said this is what justice is. Lord, let it be this way. Verse 15, those who say to me, aha, aha, will be desolated as a consequence of their shame. We've already seen similar instances of that, like in Psalm 35, they opened their mouth wide over me and said, aha. Our eyes saw him. Don't let them say in their heart, aha, aha, our dreams have come true. Don't let them say we swallowed them up. That expression of triumph, aha, comes from someone who thinks they're about to win. But David, nevertheless, asks for and trusts God to savingly intervene at that point, right when it looks like the bad guys are going to win, to turn them into crestfallen losers, turned back and embarrassed. We're taught, said Calvin, that when our enemies shall have persecuted us to the uttermost, a recompense is also prepared for them, and that God will turn back and cause to fall upon their own heads all the evil which they had devised against us. This doctrine also ought to act as a restraint upon us, that we may behave ourselves compassionately and kindly towards our neighbors. Now, in contrast to those in verse 14 who seek David's harm or hurt or evil, verse 16 talks about those who seek God. All those who seek you will revel and be happy in you. Those who love your salvation will always say, Yahweh is great. Psalm 35 has a lot of parallels to this psalm, and here's another one. So my soul will rejoice in the Lord. It will revel in his salvation. Those who are inclined towards righteousness happening to me will sing out and be happy. Those who are inclined towards the peace of his servant will always say, Yahweh is great. Who is it that will be happy? Is it those who are extraordinarily good and righteous? It's not what it says here. It says those who seek God and love his salvation are the ones who will be happy. Those who don't have it and want it are the ones who will be happy. It's those who want to be right with God that enjoy that reward, not those who have it all together. Don't get wrapped around the axle trying to be a perfect church person. Focus instead on looking for God to show up and make things right. That's what God's word says is going to make you happy. Trying to look like the perfect church person will not make you happy. At the same time, there are things that we do and say as those who seek the Lord. We're not inactive. We say, the Lord be magnified. Where am I on my notes here? Speaking about the glories of God's salvation and announcing that good news is characteristic of God's people. They don't hold back in the assembly. So this principle here, I guess the previous one, seek God and love his salvation. As you orient yourself around that as your desire rather than looking good in the assembly. Focusing on the greatness of God, does that characterize your speech then as you pray to God? Are there ways you can integrate more talk about the greatness of Jesus in your requests to Him and your prayers as well as in your everyday conversation? David not only spoke of what his seeking of God and his love of God's salvation in prayer, he also did it in church as well to encourage other people. Now, this would be a great place for David to end the psalm, really, in my opinion. Everyone seeks the Lord's being happy, and now we can end the psalm. But David doesn't end on an upbeat note. He goes one verse more. He returns from this future happiness back to the unpleasant present. One more comment he gives about the current need for God's salvation in chapter 17. I am lowly and needy. My master will have consideration towards me. You are my rescuer, my helper, my God. Do not be too late. One principle last principles here that I see to inform our prayer is humility. There's integrity in confessing that I am lowly after confessing that God is great. God loves humility. It is the humble whose prayers He loves to answer. If you're focused on impressing other people by how great you are at certain things, or how much more impressive the things you have seen are than the things other people have seen, you're not in sync with godliness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the meek." He values humility. Humility exalts Jesus to His rightful place as greater than anything or anyone that He's created. And by underscoring neediness and the fact that He's in genuine danger and needing salvation in a timely way, David, the greatest king of Israel, the greatest warrior that slew a giant, at least one, this great man humbles himself, and that humility is very important with God. David has already confessed that it's God's delight to save, and that it's God's characteristic to save those who are lowly, poor, afflicted, needy. So this parting shot at the end of Psalm 40 is a way to remind God, I'm one of those needy people that you love to save. Then we get to those two final words. Again, if I were writing the psalm, it would probably, my two final words may be something like, Amen, so be it, or I wait for thee, or something like that. But instead, we get this almost mother hen expression, if I can scroll to it. Don't delay. Don't be too late. Don't get too far behind. What on earth is going on here? It seems terribly disrespectful at first. Until I did a word search for where did he get this phrase from? Well, he got it from Deuteronomy 7:10, where God promised that He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be ya'aher, slack, late, delayed. So David, this is God's promise from the Torah. I will not be late in repaying evil to those who are evil. David's parting shot is not an expression of mistrust. Don't be late again, is actually claiming a promise that God has already made in His Word. You said you won't be late. I'm counting on you not to be late. This is a statement of faith in God's promise. He may not come when you want him, but he's right on time, says the spiritual. God made sure to underscore that promise to us in the prophets and also in the New Testament. It's Isaiah 46:13. I bring near my righteousness, says the Lord. It shall not be far off. My salvation will not be late. I will place salvation in Zion. And 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack or slow or late concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's that love for making sinners acceptable that actually causes him to extend the time a bit in order to save more. But he's not slow. He's not untimely with his salvation. He will not be too late. He is coming soon, he said. Praise God for giving us such promises to trust in. And as we bring our request before him, let's be sure that we affirm that we trust him to keep those promises. I trust you, God, to be on time and meeting my need. So there I've got 9 or 10 tips on prayer from a sinner named David, with some comments from other sinners like myself. We need to know the God we're praying to. What are his characteristics? And be reassured that compassion is one of those. We need to pray with desperation, knowing that we have no other hope besides God. We need to acknowledge that our own sin is the problem, and that we're not able to fix it ourselves, and therefore come to God trusting that he wants to save us, that he delights in making sinners acceptable. And pray with urgency. We need to know what God's will is, what justice is, so that we can pray with faith that those things will happen. We need to focus on seeking God and loving his salvation. Come to God with a humble attitude and pray, claiming his promises, especially his promise to be on time. May God bless your praying this week. I hope that this is an encouragement to you.